Father, as we come to the Bible and open it up, we are opening our hearts. We have been worshiping you because we love you. And we love you because you have first loved us. We know, Lord, it's your intention to love us more as we continue to worship you now through the study of your word. And we pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, speak to each one of us. There is a tendency for the enemy to work among your people during a message and use every sort of distraction. We pray that those distractions would all fail today, and that you, Lord, would gain our full, undivided attention. Holy Spirit, we pray for this work among us now, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we continue to look at great missionaries at work. We're in Acts chapter 14. This is part four now in what has become a four-part look at these great men. It's Paul's first missionary journey, and there is much here for our hearts. If you've ever had a chance to read C.S. Lewis' Screwtape Letters, you know that the devil uses every sort of distraction in a church service. Somebody next to you or behind you clicking a pen incessantly can be the work of the enemy to ruin your experience all through the message. Someone scratching a side of their head and dandruff falling on your lap can be a wretched diversion. Somebody just looking around and acting like they wish they weren't here can be a real distraction. I'll point them out to you. I'll make that part easy. I know who they are. I see them. So, the circle of trust and reality going on here. We are looking at a wonderful study here in Acts chapter 14, Paul the Apostle with his sidekick Barnabas, they are two great men of God. Paul's got to be one of the boldest men who ever lived. He reminds me of some of the great heroes I've had in my life growing up through the years. One of the men I greatly admire for the work that he did was Sir Ernest Shackleton, who went to the South Pole and got locked in the ice. His ship was iced in, but running that ship through the ice as far as they could go. Those ships were called icebreakers because of the way they were made and the metal in the front and all. And Shackleton, before he made his big push for the pole, put an advertisement in a London newspaper to see if there would be some that would want to join him in this, what would be a very brave, courageous journey to the South Pole. Let me read to you what the advertisement said. One of the most effective advertisements ever written in a London newspaper appeared earlier in that time, that century. Here's what it said. Men wanted for hazardous journey. Small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, constant danger, and safe return doubtful. Much to his surprise, Sir Ernest Shackleton said that it seemed as though all the men in Great Britain were determined to accompany us, as the response to the ad was overwhelming. Would to God the response to the Bible would be overwhelming, that men and women would step forward and see the bravery and the courage and the boldness of the individuals in the pages of the book of Acts and say, Lord, they're in heaven now, but I'm here. Let it be me. Pour out your power on me, and I am willing to do whatever you want me to do. That's what we have in these individuals. That's why they have such great adventure, and that is why they get so much done. Now, last time we were talking about the boldness of these men and how God uses boldness to advance the kingdom of God and defeat the devil. We ran out of time. So we'll return and pick up that theme of boldness, and we'll move on. But let me give you the outline of where we're going as we're going to finish the chapter today. First of all, we'll see the boldness. We'll complete that. Secondly, we'll see this humility that these amazingly powerful men have. Then we'll see the persistence in the life of Paul the Apostle. Then the caring as they begin their journey back home. And when they get back to Antioch of Syria, the reverence as they give God all the glory. So the boldness, humility, persistence, caring, and reverence is what is in front of us. Boldness, this is where we were when we ran out of time in our last study. As I said, the kingdom of God is advanced through boldness, and it's what the Lord uses to defeat the devil and his strategies. Let's start with verse 1, and we'll read down here, and we'll pick up where we left off. Acts 14:1. Now it happened in Iconium that they were together. They went together to the synagogue of the Jews, and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and the Greeks, believed. Very effective. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles. I can't resist stopping right here. It's amazing to me that the Jews had no dealings with the Gentiles. Why is it that suddenly they're partners together? I've seen this repeatedly throughout the years I've known Christ, that you will have enemies that never talk to each other until there is a united cause in rejecting the work of the Lord. Then suddenly people have been enemies, always unite together to reject God and his work and his people that are doing it. And suddenly they're united. They're united in evil. You may want to know that the Bible says, though hand join in hand to do sin, God will not leave such individuals unpunished. But we see that here. The Jews stirred up the Gentiles. Suddenly they don't mind working together. They stirred up the Gentiles and they poisoned their minds against the brethren. We talked about that in detail. Then we read this wonderful statement, therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, in part sided with the Jews, in part with the apostles. And then we read in verse 5 that when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them. Let's stop there for a moment. We read here that a violent attempt was made by both the Jews and their rulers to abuse and stone them. Their boldness brought a violent persecution. It's fascinating to me that as they're preaching the gospel and as people are dividing into the darkness and into the light, you end up with this overly charged atmosphere in this city. It's about to change into an ominously charged atmosphere. So they're dividing up into the darkness and the light, and then they start to come together and they bring about what is a violent persecution. If you read verse 5, see what stands out to you. When a violent attempt, so they made the attempt, when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews, they're working together, with their rulers. Does that sound familiar to you? It sounds like the Jews working with the Romans in a violent way to see our Lord crucified, working together. What is the power behind this? Is it God? It's Satan. It's the devil. When a violent attempt was made by both the Jews and the Gentiles with their rulers to abuse and stone them. I don't know how your mind works, but mine focuses on this. They wanted to stone them. They wanted to murder them. Because of that, I tend to miss the fact that it says they wanted to abuse them. There's something about the Christ-rejecting heart that wants to abuse, so that they fully intend to stone them to death, to kill them, to murder them. But they also have this burning desire to abuse them before they do it. How wicked is that? Why is that? I don't want to spend a lot of time on it. I simply want to point it out. I think what happens in the Christ rejecting heart is you see the work of Christ, you understand the work of Christ, you hear the gospel, you sense, because the Holy Spirit drives home the words of the gospel with his power, you even feel the power of the gospel, and yet in the rejection, there's this fight that goes on inside. It's called conviction. And God is convicting you of your sin, and you're pushing him away, and he's trying to pull you in, and so you're fighting with God. And thus you begin to be aggravated with this internal turmoil. You know you're a sinner, but you don't want to repent, so you're trying to get God to go away. You're trying to fight with the hound of heaven who wants to take you to heaven when you die. Well, for those that go through that fight and keep on pushing, they get frustrated. They get angry. And so if you're the one that brought that turmoil to their life, they would like to abuse you if they can, to get even with you for messing them up. And that is certainly played out in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Did they simply take him and crucify him after the trial? No, they beat him, they whipped him, they punched him, they hit him with rods. There's all this abuse that takes place before the crucifixion. And so there's something about a Christ-rejecting heart that's really twisted. In other words, it takes you farther and farther away of what God intended your heart to be like when he created you. You reject Christ, it will take a toll on you. You receive Christ, and your heart, instead of being like this, will be flooded with the love of God, flooded with forgiveness, with a tenderness and a kindness that was never there before. It's worth pointing it out because we probably have all read over it and never even paused to think about it. But the attempt was made. So here they are. What's also interesting to me, and I've touched on this already, is it says here that the city was divided, part sided with the Jews and with the apostles. And so you have this commotion going on in the city. At this point, John Phillips in his commentary says, as time went on, the storm began to brew. As everywhere, all over town, people began to take sides. Still, Barnabas and Paul labored on, preaching the gospel, teaching the new believers, organizing the church, and looking to the Lord. So here's what you have in this town. You have people that are devoting all of their time to the division that's going on in the town, deciding which side of the division they want to be on, and they're spending all of their energy on that. What John Phillips so masterfully points out is you have people doing that, and then you have, by contradistinction, Paul and Barnabas still preaching the gospel, that's one thing, now also teaching the brethren and discipling the new believers, that's another thing, and at the same time getting the church set up and organized so they can go on and function after they leave. So here's the point. There's always those that want to spend all their time on division when the devil causes it to come our way. And there are always those that during that time want to keep their eye on the Lord, keep preaching the gospel, keep feeding and leading his flock, and keep doing all they can to build up rather than to tear down. Identifying this will help you in the future to decide where you want to spend your time and energy when someone whispers in your ear, "Have you heard the latest?" And you will hear those words. It isn't like a church will go through division, or there'll be division in your friendships or whatever in your Christianity. It's like it's going to happen one time in your life and it's like getting inoculated for something and you have it once a little bit and it goes away and it never comes back. No, no. You're going to face this your whole Christian life. Best to understand it and see it here and to make the resolve, you know what? Paul and Barnabas have it right. This is the path I'm going to walk on in the future if I have to face what they faced here. Their boldness brought about a violent persecution, and they stayed their course. However, their boldness didn't hinder them from leaving to stay alive. So in verse 5, when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, and they became aware of it, in verse 6, and fled to Lystra and Derbe and the cities of Lycaonia and to the surrounding region. They stayed as long as they possibly could, and then when there was an actual attempt made to kill them, they felt, well, it's time to move on now. The idea being that it's better to be a living bold witness than a dead bold witness. It's common sense. Furthermore, I have found that God will use persecution and difficulty like this to move you geographically because there are other lives he wants you to touch. And certainly we see that to be the case here. And in verse 7, when they got to this area of Lystra, Derbe, and the whole area of Lycaonia, what were they doing when they got there? They're preaching the gospel, it says in verse 7. They were preaching the gospel there. Here is this attempt to kill Paul, an attempt to abuse Paul and Barnabas. They might be knocked down, but they are not knocked out. When you look at the life of Paul the Apostle, there is no foe who could daunt him, and there is no fear that could haunt him. Let me say it again. There was no foe that could daunt him and no fear that could haunt him when it came to preaching the gospel. They could throw him out of Pisidian Antioch, which they did. They could chase him out of Iconium with an attempt to kill him, which they did. But they could not stop him from preaching. He didn't fear this. However, he did have one fear that's worth pointing out. You want to know what it is? In 1 Corinthians 9:16, he says, "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me." Here comes his fear. "Yea, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." That's his fear. "I don't fear the opposition. I don't fear the foes. They don't haunt me. I don't lay awake night afraid that I'm going to be persecuted or I might die for the gospel. What I am afraid of is that I wouldn't preach the gospel." That is a big fear that I have. May God grant us all a massive dose of that same fear today. There was no place he was afraid to preach the gospel. Think about this man. He preached the gospel in Athens, the intellectual capital of the world, and he was mocked. He preached the gospel in Jerusalem, the religious capital of the world, and he was mobbed. He preached the gospel in Rome, the political capital of the world, and he ended up being martyred. And yet, nevertheless, all along the way, he preached the gospel. He refused to be intimidated by opposition to the gospel. So when a violent attempt was made, and they became aware of it, they moved on to Lystra, Derbe, and the cities of Lycaonia. Now, Lycaonia was a district of in the Roman province of Galatia. Lystra, as they're making this move, is about 18 miles from Iconium. Derbe is another 40 miles on from Lystra. What's interesting to me, point out in passing, is that, as I said, often God will use persecution or difficulty to move you geographically because he wants to reach somebody else with the gospel. This ends up being the city where Timothy lives. So they have to leave the one city or they'll be killed. They go on to the next city, Lystra, which happens to be the city of Timothy and his grandmother and his mother, who were all in the end, godly people. So evidently during this time, they come to the Lord. As it says, they were preaching the gospel there. There may have been difficulty, but the fruit of the difficulty, how do you put a price on gaining, leading a Timothy to the Lord, and then having him with you till you die as your right-hand man? God is amazing, isn't he? So they come to the Lord on this trip. When he comes back around on his second journey, he's going to join up officially with Timothy, and he will become part of his team. So the boldness. Let's go to the humility that they must face as they are very effective And there are different kinds of responses to the gospel that we see the humility they face it with. Luke, when they get to Lystra, doesn't make any mention of a synagogue. That means there's almost no Jews. They're moving out into the more outlying regions, and these are smaller towns than Iconium and Antioch of Pisidia. So there's no mention of a synagogue, and thus they have a different approach in preaching the gospel. They don't go to the synagogue. We don't read that here. This powerful preaching that they bring to this city brings some very dramatic responses. Part of the adventure of preaching is this. You never know what the results are going to be. You never know what God is going to do in a life. George Eliot has well said there is a great deal of unmapped country within us. In other words, there's so much more to experience as we continue to walk with God. We don't know where he's going to lead us and who he's going to use us with. Unmapped territory is ahead of us, brethren, as we continue to walk with the Lord. And so it was here. Powerful preaching brings dramatic responses. We see here to begin with that there's a crowd they're preaching to, and a listening man has his whole life changed in one moment by Jesus Christ. Look at verse 8. It says, "And in Lystra there was a certain man without strength in his feet, and he was sitting," notice this, "he was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb who had never walked." So there's a man in the crowd listening. People are out there listening. People are always listening differently, and you never know what they're thinking while they're listening. There's a man out there listening intently, and this man has never walked. His hopeless case is brought to our attention by Dr. Luke in a threefold way. He says he's impotent in his feet. He says he's been a cripple from the cradle. He says he's never walked. Three ways he puts it to show us this guy's completely hopeless. He's never walked a day in his entire life, and he's sitting out there listening. In verse 9, Luke identifies, he says, "This man heard." He got it. He heard. This man heard Paul speaking, and Paul then, observing him intently and seeing that he had the faith to be healed. Paul's preaching along, and he sees people are listening, and they're listening in all different ways, just like I see right now. You're all listening in all different ways. Some of you are drifting, and I can see you out there traveling. Come on back. Some of you are right here, locked in. Paul sees people listening in different ways, but there's this one man. He's sitting down. He's over by himself, and he's just really intently fixed on Paul. Paul the apostle, with the gift of discernment, discerns this man has faith in Christ to such an extent that he believes Christ could heal him of something he was born with, that Christ could heal his legs and he could actually walk. So Paul turns to the man, stops his message, and says with a loud voice, Luke puts that in there as a detail. He loves to stick in details. Paul preached without a microphone, so he already had cultivated a loud voice. Now he goes even louder, and he identifies this man. And he says, "Stand up straight on your feet." Can you imagine? All these people in this area would know this man. He's been with them their whole life. They know he's never taken a step a day in his life, and they know that he never will. This strange man comes into their small town with a sidekick. This man's about 4'11", knobby knees, bushy eyebrows, you know, the kind that are almost one across the forehead. And he's kind of funny looking, not even quite 5 feet tall. Barnabas, we assume, is tall, dark, and handsome. We'll see why in a minute, why I think that. And so these two strange guys come into their town. They start to preach. What they know about the crippled man is a lot. What they know about these two men is very little. What they really know is what they're hearing in the message. That's what they know so far. This little funny-looking man with this really powerful message stops in the middle of his message about Jesus Christ, focuses his eyes on the man they've known their whole lives, who's never walked, and has the audacity to tell him, "You there, stand straight up on your feet. Tension there, listener." And all of a sudden, Luke records, he wobbled, he crawled, he wobbled some more. No, it doesn't say anything like that. All of a sudden, this guy leaped into the air straight up. He just shot into the air, supercharged with God. Yes! And then he walked. Can you see it? Whoosh! Hallelujah! I'm healed! And then he starts walking. I don't know really because I wasn't there, but I have an idea that with everything that happens from here, he just keeps walking. And with all that's going to follow on, he's in the background. You can see him climbing up on things and, you know, walking along. You can see him skipping, you know, and he's just... He would have, of course, done that. And we're going to see some pretty radical things coming up as we continue in the text. So just keep that man moving around in the background as we move through the text. Make it pretty colorful for you. So the man who had never walked in his life leaped and then walked. And his whole life, think about it, this changes permanently his whole life. Listening to a message about Christ, his whole life was changed permanently in one moment. And then, in contrast, we have a city, a listening city. Their response is they want to worship them as gods. Same message, same crowd, entirely different response. Verse 11, now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Lyconian language, that means they're not speaking Aramaic, they're not speaking Greek, they're not speaking Latin, they're speaking some language that Paul and Barnabas would not know. It is the local dialect. That's why it takes Paul and Barnabas some time to gather together what's actually going on and do something about it. They say the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. And in verse 12, it says here, and Barnabas they called Zeus. That's why we know Barnabas, tall, dark, and handsome. And Paul they called Hermes. We know that because, you know, Zeus is like the main one. The Romans called him Jupiter, and the Romans called Hermes, Mercury, he's the little guy, the messenger guy. Speeds around everywhere with the message. So here's the little guy with the message. He's Hermes, he's Mercury. Here's the big tall guy. He must be Zeus. That's how they figured it out. And in verse 13, then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city. You see that? In front of their city. He brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. What a strange turn of events. What a strange reaction. And yet this has its roots in some local folklore and what had happened in this place historically. You see, there was a tradition in Lystra that was recorded by the Roman poet Ovid. He said that what had happened in this place is that the gods Zeus and Hermes, they once came to Lystra incognito. They came as people, disguised. And they wanted to see how the city would treat them. So when they arrived at Lystra and asked for food and lodging, everyone refused them. Finally, an old peasant by the name of Philemon and his wife Bacchus took them in. Their inhospitable neighbors were drowned in a flood that was sent by the vengeful gods. Philemon and Bacchus, however, saw their humble little cottage turned into a magnificent temple just outside the city, and there they were blessed to serve as a priest and a priestess. So this is what these people believed in this town. And the standing evidence of it was that these two gods, Zeus and Hermes, loved these two individuals so much that when they died, they gave them the royal treatment. They turned them into trees so that on the gateway right into the city, there were two huge trees. So everybody in Lystra knew where those trees came from. They knew that when Philemon and Bacchus had died, the gods had turned them each into these big, glorious trees so that everybody could remember and they could be honored in such a wonderful way by this kind of treatment. You see, I have read extensively in Greek mythology, probably a lot of you did too, going through school, Roman mythology, they're basically the same. And this is why when I got done reading it all, I just couldn't buy into it that this was the way to God. So here they are. And this is why they react in this manner. They want to worship these two individuals. So the powerful preaching brings dramatic responses. Now, these powerful preachers then manifest a dramatic humility. What would you do if a whole city wanted to worship you? That's quite a question. You might answer right off the top of your head as a Christian, well, I'm a Christian, you know what I would do. But what would you really do? You're out in the middle of nowhere. You're in a little town. Nobody's around. All your friends back on the continent, they'll never know. They don't have email. They don't have cell phones. They don't have all this stuff to communicate. And a whole city wants to worship you as gods. This could be the royal treatment, you know? It's a temptation. They're human. It's a very real temptation. But I love their response. Verse 14. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes. That is a distinctly Jewish tradition for how you respond against blasphemy, against God. They tore their clothes and then they ran in among the multitude saying, "Men, why are you doing these things?" Here's their humility. "We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things and to the living God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all the things that are in them." You must understand, this is why we came here. To get you to stop this kind of thing is the very reason we're here. We came here to tell you how to find the true and living God so you'll let go of this whole empty thing that you believe in. That in and of itself is a rather bold move, don't you think? And it's going to get its reaction. At this point, I would say something worth remembering is this. Never turn your back on the devil. Because if he cannot stop you through persecution, he will seek to corrupt you through another extreme, which may very well be promotion. Never turn your back on the devil. Satan's first strategy was to abuse them and kill them, which failed. Satan's second strategy was to get them worship and to deify them. And you know why it failed? Because of their humility. One thing that is absolutely for sure is that Satan cannot beat true humility. You know it in your life, between you and the Lord, and you know it in your marriages, those of you that are married. Satan cannot beat true. You're saying, "Why are you looking right at me when you say that?" Okay, I'll look over here. Satan, so now I'm looking at you and you know why. Because they didn't want me to look over there. Satan cannot beat true humility. Husbands and wives, listen up. Satan cannot beat true humility. Children, honor your father and mother, your parents. Listen up. Satan cannot beat true humility. Somebody wants to deify you, you reject it. Why? Because Satan cannot beat true humility. And so they respond in this way, and the approach of the devil fails. This powerful preaching brings dramatic responses. These powerful preachers had dramatic humility. And these powerful preachers have two approaches of evangelism. Have you sorted it out as we move through? Here's how they do it. Basically, here's their strategy. When they go into a city, if there's a synagogue, that means there are people that have a working knowledge of the scriptures that were in existence at the time, so they'll start there. When they go into a city, if there's no synagogues, that means there's not enough Jews. It took like 9 to have a synagogue, so there would be almost no Jews. So they can't start with the gospel with anybody that has a base of Bible knowledge, if we could put it that way. So what they do instead, the other approach is they'll go out to creation and they will point to the God who created everything, the one true living God who created all things. And they go out to creation and they'll work their way back to the Word of God. That's the two different strategies, and that is what we should learn from them. When you have somebody who has a working knowledge of the Bible, start with the Bible and reason with them from the Bible. When you have someone who has no knowledge whatsoever of the Bible, go out to creation and work your way back in to the Bible. We see that here. Instead of the start at the synagogue approach, we have the start with the Creator approach. And we see what happens in verse 15. We see them saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are men with the same nature as you and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things and to the living God who made heaven, the earth, the sea, and all the things that are in them." See, they had gods for everything. Absolutely everything. So here they're proclaiming there's one God, the true God, the living God. He's omnipotent. He made everything that exists. This is a new concept. This is the one true living God. So they get there right away. The intention is to go on and elaborate and work their way right up to Jesus Christ. But this is where they start. One true living God. And then they say in verse 16, "Who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own way." You might say, well, can you just stop right there? What does that mean? If you're thinking, you would want to stop there and wonder, does that mean people just got off the hook and if they didn't have the word, they just died? And went, how does that work? They die and go to heaven? I mean, what does it mean? It means this. In bygone generations, God allowed men to walk in their own ways. There was a level of tolerance on the part of sinners who didn't have the full revelation of God that he gave to the Jews, which we're studying right now in the book of Exodus, so that pagan nations in their ignorance were left to go their own way to a certain extent because they had around them what is known as general revelation. So God had a level of tolerance, but he was not without a witness to them. And they seek to bring this out. So that we read in Acts 14:17. "Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without a witness in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our heart with food and gladness." This unlimited goodness has been called at times by theologians common grace. Been called the unlimited goodness of God manifest through his providence. It's God continuing to let the sun shine and the rain fall so men on earth can live. He's pointing out the goodness of God in creation that's manifest in creation. And our Bible tells us there's enough light in creation that if you respond to that, God will use it to bring you all the way up to the light of God in Jesus Christ. Hold your place in Acts 14 and turn to Romans chapter 1, where Paul writes about this very thing. This is later on after the incident in front of us, but he knew all of these things, probably told them in detail when he had a chance. Romans 1:18, we read, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Because, watch what the source of truth he's talking about. "Because what may be known of God is manifest in them. Why? For God has shown it to them. I think sometimes we just forget that the Holy Spirit, who is God, is everywhere at once, has always been everywhere at once, all around the globe, with every human being that's ever lived. So the Holy Spirit can minister to the human heart any amount of light that he wants to. So, he says, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Now he points to the creation. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood, how? By the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. Conclusion? So that they are without excuse. So what about that poor person in outer whatever? There are very few places like that left, but on the earth. But what about that person out there in the middle of nowhere in the jungle who never heard anything? Well, the Bible says here the testimony of God is in the creation. The Bible says in the book of Psalms, look up and behold the stars, for they declare his glory. They send out the message of God in every tongue and language around the earth. All to the end, and then the work of the Holy Spirit confirming to men's hearts, all to the end that all men are without excuse. Because if you will respond to the light that God gives you, God will always give you more, and that will lead you all the way up to Jesus Christ and the saving knowledge, and then you believe and you go to heaven when you die. So there isn't anybody that has ever lived that's been beyond the reach of the Lord our God. All of that is packed into this whole passage before us. So now, with Paul preaching on these things to gain a pause, we read and get the people to calm down and stop. We read in verse 18, and with these things they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. So he gets all done with all this, and they still want to sacrifice to them. It's like, how about just a few, you know, just a garland or two, and a, you know. It's just like, no. Here they are, and it's their humility that really stops them. Boldness, humility leads to persistence. Now verse 19. This is amazing. Remember when they were in Antioch of Pisidia? And they got booted out of town? So they went to Iconium. There was an attempt to kill them. Look at this. Verse 19. Then the Jews from Antioch. What in the world are they doing there? The Jews from Antioch and the Jews from Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. This is radical. What's wrong with you? They're a long way away from Antioch. You go all the way to Iconium, find the people that are mad there, and you get them, you go all the way on to Lystra. What's wrong with you? They are bent on killing them because they want to kill the message of Christ so they can push away the fact they have to repent. And so they come all the way here and they persuade the multitudes. What is this? This is the fickleness of human nature. One minute, the whole city wants to worship these guys. They've got all the stuff to do it. And the next minute, these evil, wicked, mean, and nasty people from Antioch and Iconium show up in town and turn them against them, and now they want to kill them. That's human nature. Get used to it. Deal with it. One minute people are praising you, and the next minute they would rather you are dead. And here it is right here. So we read that they actually stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. So they stone him till they think he's dead in the city. Then they drag him out of the city to the dump, and with a heave and a ho, hey buddy, you get his legs and I'll get his arms. It's like one, two, three. They throw him on the dump pile, so that the buzzards can come and pick his flesh, or the coyotes can come and eat him, supposing him to be dead. Now, there's a big question about, was he really dead? Have you ever thought through this? Or was he only mostly dead. There's a big question about this. Some say that he really wasn't dead. He was only mostly dead. And so what they do is, and they make very good arguments, there are theologians that do this, nomizo is the word for supposed. And they'll take all the places where the word nomizo is used in the Greek, how it's translated, that it means in a negative way, that you don't really believe, you simply suppose. And then taking other theologians, scholars, take the same exact word and the same exact scriptures and go down the line and line them all up and show why the supposed really means they actually really totally completely believe. When you get all done with all of that, you're going, oh, yay. Here's the deal. Was he really dead or was he only mostly dead? Listen, if you traveled all the way from Antioch to Iconium, and then you went all the way to Lystra, and then you had your chance to stone him, and he's laying on the ground and you're stoning him, are you going to go, well, he looks like he's probably dead. Let's let it go. My arm's getting tired. Come on, let's go. Let's get some refreshment. We took this guy out. Well, no, let's throw him in the dump first. Okay. So they go out, they throw him in the dump, supposing he's dead. With this kind of hatred, I believe he was dead. So you can take the Greek and you could twist it this way to the left or this way to the right, and he's either totally dead or mostly dead. I think he was dead. And it fits really well with the fact that in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul says, I knew a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body or out of the body, I did not know. God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven, which is actually heaven. There's here, there's the atmosphere above around the earth, and then there's heaven itself as we know it. Caught up to heaven, and I know he's speaking in third party terms. I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for man to utter. It just seems to me that this would have been a good time for God, if God was going to take him to heaven and show him around and send him back, when he was stoned till they thought he was dead, this would be a good time to do it. Either way, if he is only mostly dead, or really completely dead, it's going to take an absolute 100% miracle to restore that stone-battered body back to the point where Paul could stand up and say, okay, fellas, whew, that was a rough one. Let's keep going, though. Let's not let this get us down. So we read in verse 20, however, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. Look at this. Tell me there's not a miracle involved in this. And the next day, he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. Some of us are going to watch football games today where the quarterbacks have concussions, and it's going to be a decision at game time whether they're going to play or not. Here's a man who was stoned. He gets up. And the next day, he says, game on. Derby it is. Let's go. And verse 21, when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned. So he gets up and he goes, this is God. This is a miracle. It doesn't matter how you take it to the left or to the right. For him to get up and to want to go on was a 100% miracle. And what an example this man is to us. C.T. Studd put it so well. He said, Christ wants not nibblers at the possible. He wants grabbers at the impossible. And that's what we have here. Not nibblers at the possible. Well, I may try something for the Lord. He wants people that will say, you know what, Lord, go for it. These are the last days. Christ is coming back. People are going to hell. 95% of all Christians will never share their faith. Use me, Lord. Fill me, Lord. Let's go for it. Do the derby thing in my life, Lord. And we're not talking about a nice hat. Boldness, humility, persistence, caring. They go back around. This is the caring heart of these apostles. In verse 21, when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to, you see it? Lystra, they went back to the place where they stoned him. Iconium and Antioch. And there they were strengthening the souls of the disciples. Just reading that statement is so wonderful because it tells me that my soul can be strengthened. It tells me that your soul can be strengthened. It tells me that all of us can be strengthened. Exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Which if you've never heard that, this is a great day to hear it and memorize it. That's reality. They're giving them a good dose of reality. You're a Christian now, you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven, but please understand this, there's going to be many tribulations in your life before you get to heaven. The wonderful thing is Jesus will be at your side every moment of every one. So they strengthened them. Verse 23, when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And after that they passed through Pisidia and they came to Pamphylia. Now when they had preached the word in Perga, they went to Attala. So remember, they had passed through there. They didn't preach on the way in. On the way out, going home, where Paul caught malaria, they finally preached the gospel there. And then they get in the ship to sail home. So the boldness, the humility, the persistence, the caring, all these things God is wanting to impart to us from these great missionaries. And finally, they wrap it all up with reverence. So appropriate. Verse 26, from there they sailed to Antioch in Syria, where they had started, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. Nice to finish the work you've begun for the Lord before you move on to something else. Now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that they had done. No. They reported all that God had done. There's the reverence. With them, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And what a comforting last statement. So they stayed there at their church a long time with the disciples. Thank God for the work of his Holy Spirit and the amazing things he can do in the human heart, and how he can change us and mold us into the image of Jesus Christ and use people with human nature such as us in such wonderful ways. Lord, we do thank you this day for the marvelous working of your Holy Spirit in our lives. We bless you and we praise you. Our hearts are filled with expectation that you will use us. You will fill us with boldness. You will be glorified through us. And when the tribulation comes, you will go through it with us. You will never leave us or forsake us. And we are so grateful for this wonderful truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.